Brother Molden, Brother Molden, you might appreciate the discussion began. It was just a few moments ago. We have a fine audience and several vacations with a lot of time. We only have a couple of more nights of this meeting. We had to be tomorrow night and Thursday night. And we don't want to reach an anticlimax. We want to continue to work and pray for its success and for its growth and for the good that may be accomplished by the proclamation of the Word of God. If I can do anything for you during the rest of this week or while I'm here, feel free to call upon me. I'd be glad to do whatever I can to help in any possible way to advance the cause of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm enjoying the pleasant association with you, and God's been good to us, and the weather's been good to us, and we're just enjoying everything and enjoying, of course, being with Brother Moe and his good wife during this meeting, and we're having some good visits together, and I appreciate that very much. This afternoon, a book was delivered to Brother Moe, I believe Brother Price received this book from someone over here in the next town. It's called Galatians 6:10, and the great collection, a critique of the saints-only doctrine by Steve Gibson. Brother Haveley wanted me to look this over, which I have done, and of course it contains over 100 pages, and so I had to go through it rather hurriedly. I never did even find an argument in favor of taking money out of the church treasury to help the outsiders. There may be one in it, I'm sure, somewhere, but I'm going to make the argument for him because I know what it is. But I'll be much more distinctive, and I told Brother Moe shortly before he came over, I believe I'll just preach on this tonight, and he handed me the book, and I brought it up here to let you see it. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the body of Christ has been torn asunder by schisms and false doctrines. One of the false doctrines which has been advocated is that out of the treasury of the Lord, you may take money to help the outsider. Whereas nine times in the New Testament, saints are mentioned as the ones who are recipients of the money out of the treasury. We have singing mentioned nine times in the New Testament, not one time playing. That's why we do not have the mechanical instrument. The liberal brethren seem to understand that, but they have trouble understanding the other nine. The nine times saints are mentioned as recipients of the money out of the treasury of the Lord. Before we talk about this, I want to give you a little background study. And in order to do that, I want to turn to a very familiar text. I think all of you are very familiar with this. And it's Matthew 16, and I'm going to begin reading in Matthew 16 and read a few verses, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Ladies and gentlemen, this book I have on the stand before you, the New Testament, was not originally written in English from which I read. It was written in what we call the Koine dialectus, the language of the common people. The Koine Greek became a dead language shortly after the end of the first century, and thus it has not undergone any changes. Of course, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew. When they translated this into English, from which I'm reading the King James translation, 40 of the ripest scholars in the world translated who knew the Greek, and their scholarship was in jeopardy if they failed to translate it properly, and I think they did a basically good job in translating the original Greek into what we call the King English, which we all speak, or at least we try to speak. We are an English-speaking people. Now, the Bible has been translated in other languages, of course. Many, I think, possibly all the languages of the world have been translated. But we are an English-speaking people. This is an English-speaking audience. And if those men translated the original language properly, which I believe they did, this doesn't mean I endorse every translation, because I could have a sermon on that too. Some translations are not real translations, but they're interpolations. And I'm not going to go into that right now, but I believe this and several others are adequate to explain to you what the Bible actually says. Now, since we have here the English translation, in order to understand what the Holy Spirit revealed in the original language, since we have an accurate translation, we have to understand words, because words are vehicles of thought, and if one does not understand words, he cannot understand the Bible. It's written in words, and one doesn't have to be astute to figure that out. One of the ways we understand the English words is by sometimes even diagramming them, knowing the subject, the predicate, the verbs, the adverbs, the adjectives, and so forth, which we have in what we call the English language. A failure to comprehend those means we might be led astray in regard to a contextual study of the Word of God. Therefore, I come down pretty hard on word study. And the reason I do this is because I am fully convinced one cannot understand the Bible if he doesn't understand words. So I'm going to be a little explicit tonight in studying words. And I first of all, I want to take the statement of the Lord about his church here and talk about that just a little while. Now, I'd like to have time to talk about what people said about him and Peter's confession, and all that's good, but I'm going to forfeit that and get right down to what Jesus said. After Peter had confessed him, he said, upon this rock, he said, I will build my church. Now, I want to talk about his church a little while, and in order to do that, I want to study what he said here. He first of all gave us what is called the nominative pronoun I, which is the subject of the sentence. And then he gave us what is known as the verb phrase. He said, I will build. That's what we call the verb. Now, in diagramming your sentence, the last word we want to put down here is the church, the ecclesia, because that's the object. I will build what? Well, he said, I'll build church, my church. I will build. So you have the verb phrase, will build, from the Greek akadamio, which means to build from the ground up, by the way. And so he says, I, the personal pronoun, that means Jesus is the divine architect of his church. He's the builder of it. He placed into it what he wants in it, and he left out of it what he wants out of it, because Ward Hoagland is not the builder of Christ's church, and I have no business putting something into the church just because I like it. Neither do you. I had a lady in Houston, Texas, who told me the reason she went to a church which had instrumental music is she liked it. I said, sister, I don't doubt that. But I said, you didn't build the church, and just because you like it doesn't mean the Lord likes it. Where in his word does he authorize it as the divine architect? He couldn't find it. We need to get that lesson. You know, some people are so selfish and self-centered, they think if they like something, the Lord automatically likes it. You're going to be shocked on the judgment day, friend. You better make sure the Lord likes it, not you. The Lord. So he is the divine architect, and what he said is, I will build, that's future tense, of course. And he said what he's going to build is the church, and he gave us also another pronoun, possessive pronoun, my. So you have the nominative I and the possessive my, and that beams in on Jesus being the builder and architect of the church. Look how simple it is. Isn't that simple? All the boys and girls can see that. No problem with that. Simple, everyday, down-to-earth English, the language we all speak. Okay. So what the Lord said is, I will build my church. Now this word church here, I want to talk about it a little while, because that's what we need to talk about, is the church. The word church is what we call a collective noun. Now there's different kinds of nouns. A collective noun is just what it implies. It's a collection of various things, such as a flock of sheep or a herd of cattle or a covey of quail. Those are all collective nouns because they embody more than one species. See? So what we have then in the church is a collective noun which implies it's made up of more than just one person. And indeed it is. Now, when you pluralize a collective noun, it becomes what the English grammarians call a class noun, usually of the neuter gender. And I'll be talking about that from Galatians in just a moment, because we do have a class noun over there. And I'm not trying to teach a lesson in grammar, except that you cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand words. And what the Lord said is, upon this rock, I will build church, my church. Now this, as you've heard many times, is from Ecclesia. And it means the called out. You could have the called out group for any purpose. It could be good or it could be bad. You could have a church which would be a bad church, or a group called out, a mob to murder someone. Or you could have a church which would be the devil's church. What I'm saying is that the word church itself doesn't necessarily mean God approved. Because there is a devil's church in the United States, by the way. It's called the devil's church. And it is his. Matter of fact, they're all his except the Lord. They don't call themselves the devil's church, but that's what they are. Because they were formulated by man. Now, what makes this church stand out is this possessive pronoun. When the Lord says it's my church, that changes things. That's the Lord's church. See? Then the word church takes on the right meaning because it belongs to Jesus. It's not mine. It is his. People say, you go to your church, I'll go to mine. Well, when you're talking of the Lord's church, we don't use pronouns like that because the Lord isn't mine. The Lord's church isn't mine or yours. It's his. It's the Lord's church. And we need to use, if possible, the right kind of vernacular. Now, in talking about this church, which, as I said, is a collective noun, one of the things you have to understand about this word church in your New Testament is that it is not used in just one sense. Many words in the New Testament and in the Old are used in different senses. This means that we have to be honest enough for what we call a contextual study, from the Latin contextus, which means to hold within certain bounds. By contextual study, in order to know what the word church means, you have to study the context, and it will tell you what it means. For example, sometimes this word ecclesia, this collective noun, is used in what we commonly call the universal sense, in the universal concept of the church. As a matter of fact, it's used that way right here in this scripture. By the universal concept, I simply mean that it includes all Christians, this collective noun does, all over the world. Every person who is a part of the church. And, of course, to be a part of the church, you have to obey the gospel, and the Lord adds you to the church, as Acts 2 teaches. And then you become a part of this universal church when you're baptized. When Mo takes someone down into the baptistry to baptize them, they are added to the church. They're added, actually, to the universal church, at least the universal concept. And when this concept is revealed in the Word of God, God did not activate the church universal. He did not give it any government. He didn't give it any way through the word to activate the church universal. Now I want to make that clear. Even though I'm a member of the church universal, God did not allow the church universal to become a functioning entity. One of the most catastrophic things in the brotherhood and in the world is people trying to activate the church universal. Did you know that? That's what brought about the Missionary Society and the sponsoring church, which both of them split the church down the middle, trying to activate the church universal. So you boys and girls, don't forget that. Anything which would activate the church universal is false. Now mark that down in your little blue book. Because God did not intend for the church universal to be activated. But that concept is in the Bible. Now, also the concept in the Bible is what is called the local church, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. And I don't think I'd have to spend much time on this, because we have the seven churches of Asia, the church of Smyrna and Laodicea and Ephesus and so forth. They were all local congregations, just like this one here in Paden City. That's what they were. And when God brought into view the local congregation, we're still talking about the church, when God brought into view this concept of the church, He put government in it, elders and deacons. Philippians 1, Paul addressed the elders, the bishops, the elders and the deacons, and the members of the church of Philippi. That's a fully organized church. When it has its elders, it has its deacons, it has its members, and of course it'll have evangelists and priests. That's all. That's what we call a fully organized church. And he put that in the local church, and the elders are to rule over these local congregations. And their authority of rule, their rule begins and ends with this local congregation of which they're a member, not the universal church. They have no business tampering or meddling in the affairs of other churches. Their authority begins and ends in the congregation where they're elders. And elders need to learn that. Because some elders had meddled in the affairs of other churches. Actually tried to control them. Tried to control more than one church. That's a shame and disgrace. It's completely out of harmony with the teaching of the will of God. And don't you forget it. See? You read your Bible. See if that's not right. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder said Peter. Acts 20. Paul admonished the elders of the church at Ephesus. Take the oversight of the church there. He warned against false teachers. Wolves that would enter in. Grievous wolves. Not four-legged animals. Two-legged animals. With the tactics of wolves. False teachers. Encroaching in the body of Christ. Causing trouble in the church. He said, elders, they're there. You got to watch them. And elders must be vigilant. Patrick Henry said eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. That's true in the nation. And it's also true in the church, my friend. You gotta be alert. Keep your eyes open. They'll slip in on you. Local congregation. Elders, deacons, evangelists, and members. And I have proven that that concept is true. Number three. The church is also referred to in what we call the distributive sense, sometimes called the individual sense. Luke talked about fear coming upon the church, and the church prayed for Peter in Acts 12 when he was in jail. What does that mean? Well, it means individuals prayed for it. We pray individually. We might do it in a collective capacity, but when we pray, that's an individual matter. And so, in 1 Corinthians 14th chapter, Paul talked about the church coming together in one place. Talking about the local church coming together. Who came together? Someone says, well, I can answer that. The people came together, preacher. The people gathered together, just like we gathered tonight. So, that means the church is referred to in a distributive sense. It was the individuals who came together. And I'd give you A on that, because that's correct. I'd give you A. So the church is spoken of in a distributive sense, referring to the individuals who come together. The church came together. Who came together? The church. What is the church? The church is made up of individuals in that context. See? We have to learn that. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, I believe verse 16, we have Paul discussing what we commonly call widows indeed. And he admonishes individuals in the church, which would be the distributive sense, to take care of their own widows. If any man or woman hath widows, let them relieve them. Then he makes a statement. He says, let not the church be charged. Now let's slow down on that and talk about that a minute. Now what is it, Paul? He says, let not the church be charged. What do you mean by the church, Paul? Well, what I mean is the treasury, taking money out of the church treasury. That's what I mean. When I say, let not the church be charged, I mean don't dip your hand into the treasury to take care of these widows that individuals ought to be taken care of. I've never had anyone to deny that in my life. I've asked a lot of liberal preachers in debate, liberal preachers. I say, what does that mean when it says, let not the church be charged? They all say, me taking money out of the church treasury. I said, amen. They don't deny that. I've never had one deny it in my life. Yeah, that's what it means. So we learned something. We learned that actually the ecclesia, this collective noun, sometimes means taking money out of the church treasury. And sometimes when we say, let the church do it, we mean taking money out of church treasury. Not always. I don't always mean that. Sometimes I mean that. I could mean something else. I could mean let the individuals do it. In the distribution. But sometimes when I use the word church and you use it, we mean take your money out of your trade. And so here in 1 Timothy 5, what he is telling us, ladies and gentlemen, is the fact that sometimes you're not to take money out of the church treasury, that it is to be limited to certain things. Now, while I'm on that subject, I want to briefly, and this has to be brief. These are all sermons within themselves, but I'm cutting across the field here to get to everything compacted together that I want in this lesson. But out of the treasury of the church, the elders of the local congregation, notice, the elders out of the local congregation, that's where the government is. Now follow me closely. The elders out of the local congregation, which has a treasury, by the way. I know they had a treasury because they supported Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:8. He said, I robbed other churches taking my salary from them to do you service, and salary is wages. Wages is salary. Paul took wages. Nothing wrong in a preacher taking wages. Paul took wages. And, of course, there's no doubt that his wages included giving him money to live. So what we have out of the treasury of the church, we have the preaching of the gospel, money for the preaching, and sending directly to that preacher like that, which they did to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:8. I robbed other churches taking my salary from them to do you service. Philippians 4:15 says, ye Philippians know at the beginning of the gospel no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my need. So two examples, both of them showing, they sent directly to the preacher, supporting him. They sent him money. They didn't send it to another church. They didn't send it to another individual. They didn't send it to an organization. They sent it to Paul. There's your pattern in the New Testament. And you don't have to be a Solomon to figure that out. That's a plain that it jumps out at you. Now, in benevolence, which is another work of the church, we have example of this in the latter part of Acts 11. Brethren in Judea. We have also another case about 12 years later, and that is the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul discusses this quite adequately in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I don't have time to go into all other scriptures, but he admonished them to lay up, as they'd been prospered, to lay up upon the first day of the week, that there be no gathering or collection, he said, when I come. And we know that basically he was referring to benevolence for the poor among the saints. The poor saints. The P.S. Poor saints. Now, in the field of benevolence then, nine times in the New Testament, we are told that out of the treasury of the church, they took care of the poor among the saints, or a poor saint. A saint means sanctified. It means a child of God. It means a Christian means a Christian. Not one time out of the treasure of the church did they take money to help what we call the outsider. That's where the liberal brethren are in deep trouble. They can't find one verse to vindicate. They have to prostitute verses in order to try to find it. But nine times in the New Testament, I can show you that the church, out of its treasury, and when I refer to the church, how am I using the word? I'm using it in the treasure sense. I'm not using it in the distributive sense, because in the distributive sense, the church can help an outsider. Follow me closely in this now. Follow me closely. Don't go to sleep. I want to show you something. Since the word ecclesia, the collective noun, is used in this sense, and this sense, and this sense, and this sense. When we say, or when Paul said, let not the church be charged, he was talking about money out of the church treasury. He wasn't talking about the distributive sense, because he just told the individuals distributively to take care of their poor widows. So there was a sense in which the church was already taken care of. You see that? He just used the word church in a different sense. He used it in the treasury sense. Now, isn't that simple? So when I meet these fellows in debate, and they get up here and cry around and say, Ward Hoagland said, doesn't believe that the church can help a poor little orphan, I say, whoop. I said, hold on just a minute. Hold your horses. You're just as wrong as you can be. Ward Hoagland believes the church can help an orphan. If you're referring to it in a distributive sense, but not out of the church treasury, I stand with Paul. Now you back up and start again. And you go, well, I didn't know you believed that. I'd never heard of that, Brother Hoagland. I said, I don't care whether you've heard of it. Is it the truth? Noel Meredith told me that down at Grenada Baptist. And I hit him with it. Oh, they like to get up and rant and rave around and say, oh, the church over at Peyton City doesn't believe the church can take care of orphans. Peyton City believes the church can take care of orphans, but not out of the church treasury. You believe it because the word church is used in the distributive sense. Don't let them get by with it. You can cut them off at the pass. I've cut them off many a time. And they don't come back either. You've got to handle false doctrine and make it so clear that everybody can see it. There's not a liberal preacher in the United States that can answer that. You go, you pour him on me. I'd like to see the whites of his eyes. They can't meet the doctrine, friend. All you have to do is just learn the book. It'll stand the test. There's an answer to every false theory that's ever been propagated if you'll get your head into the New Testament and find out what it is.
Some of them said, Brother Hoagland, I found it in Galatians 6:10.
Oh, you did? Well, let's see about that. Turn with me to Galatians 6. I want to show you something that's very simple. I don't have time to go into all of the book of Galatians, but before I read from the 6th chapter, let's take the introduction here. Right in the 1st chapter, it says, Paul, apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, to all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. I told you that this was addressed to the churches of Galatia. You know, this is a little different than most of them, because most of them say the church at Corinth. But this pluralizes our collective noun and makes a class noun out of it. But basically, it's the same thing. It is still a collective noun, except sometimes it's called a class noun because it's been pluralized. Instead of church, it's churches. So what he says here, under the churches of Galatia. Now turn with me to Galatians, the 6th chapter. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to make the liberal argument for them. I'm going to show you what they say. Then I'm going to show you why it is not so. Why it's false. Paul here in the 6th chapter says, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man, see that's that individual, distributive sense here.
All right, what he says, let him that started word, then he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He refers to an individual. He is not talking about the church collectively. I'll go into detail a little more on this just then. For he that soweth of the flesh of the flesh reap corruption, he that soweth of the spiritual of the spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary, let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Isn't that simple? Now all he says, and especially verse 10, is what we want to emphasize here. And there's only two things we've got to figure out grammatically. He says, as we, there's that pronoun, we, the pronoun, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. There's no question about the all men there, referring to what we commonly call the outsider, because in the next statement he says, especially unto the household of faith. So you have the outsider and you have the insider. So that there's no use even debating that. That's axiomatic. All we have to find out is the antecedent of these two pronouns. That's all we have to find out. I told Mo that a man that has to write 150 pages to discuss two little pronouns, he's trying to hide something. 150 pages to explain we and us, and he never did get around to it. He talked about what doing good meant. Well, I don't even, I agree with that. I got the reading in here. I suppose 90% of it I'd agree with. He didn't discuss the controversial thing. It's the antecedent of we and us and whether it means the church treasury. That's all we're interested in. And when that's settled, it's settled. That's the only issue of this thing. Was Paul talking about when he says to help the outsider, all men, what did he mean taking money right there out of church? Did he or didn't he? That's all we have to find out. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you. If we can find that out, this thing can go in the waste, can't it? It's not worth the paper it's written on. And I never did. I looked through it to see if he made the general argument, and I never did even find it. So I'm going to make it for him. I don't know what to do. Matter of fact, I'll probably do a good, better job than he did. I'm going to show you what they say. They say this book was addressed to the churches of Galatia. That's correct. So there's no, I wouldn't fuss with that. And they say the we and us, the antecedent of we and us, is the church. Or churches, as it would be here. And they say that means, the word church there means, look out of the church treasury. Therefore, hocus pocus. It means that Paul is saying, you dip your hand into the church treasury and you help the outsider. Because we and us go back to the churches of Galatia. The antecedent of we and us would be the churches. And they mean taking money out of church treasury, and that means helping the outsider. Now that's their argument. Is that so? Not hardly. I told you that in order to understand the Bible, you've got to understand words. These two pronouns here, we and us, even granting that the antecedent is the church. We just, for argument's sake, grant that. I had no problem with that. No problem with that. But that could either refer to this, or it could refer to this. Now look out and watch me closely. All I have to do is to figure out whether we and us, being the antecedent of a collective noun, refers unto distributive, individual action, or collective action out of the treasury. So, I turn over here to grammarians who know the English language. Because this is English. This is in Greek. This is English. In Jonathan Rigdon's grammar book, page 52. I want to show how simple this is. Listen to me. A collective noun, a what? What is that?
since that's a collective noun. It's up there. I see it. All right, let's read. What about a collective noun? Anything to see? Watch now. Listen. This is not Ward Hoagland. This is grammarian. This is your boys and girls are taught grammar in school. Some of them have this grammar book, maybe. On page 52, he said, a collective noun may refer to the objects either of two ways, singly, separately, or collectively as a unit in which the individual is lost sight of. Okay. But let's see how the application is made. Now let's turn to Walsh's grammar. He says in his grammar, the English handbook, this is page 27, I'm giving you a page of this. He said, a pronoun which refers to a collective noun is singular if the group acts as a unit. Now notice that. It's singular if the group acts as a unit. Then he says, the band, he gives us an example, the band has won fame because of its leader. There, the collective noun band, you see, is used as a unit because of the singular pronoun it. Now, he gives a second example. The band has ordered there, now there's a plural pronoun, but we have here. He says, the band has ordered their uniforms, their new instruments. He says, there, it means that it is of a singular nature, individual in nature. When the plural is used, you see, you have the distributive sense. Who said that? These grammarians. And they tell us that when the antecedent of a pronoun is plural, it always refers to what kind of action? Individual action, distributive action. That's what they both said. They even gave an example of it. But when it is used, when a pronoun which, like this, it, which is singular, this is singular, these are plural, then they say it is collective action. And I thought, great, that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5. He says, if a man or woman hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church, there's your collective noun, be charged that it is what? Singular. Therefore, it means what? It means collective action. It means taking it out of the church treasury. And that's what Paul used. He says, it. But here he said, we and us. And that settles it. Unless you want to contradict grammar. Now, I didn't make that. You look at any grammar book you want to. They say, okay, we agree that the antecedent is church, it's a collective noun, but what does the grammarian say? They say when you have a plural pronoun, it's always individual. I told you so. But when you have it, when Paul said, let not the church be taught, that it, singular, he says, then it's collective action out of the church treasury. Well, that's what I said, that's what the book says. I presented this to a man one time who was trying to slip Galatians 6:10 on me. He said, I don't know anything about grammar. I said, that's your problem. He said, I can't answer that. I said, you've got to understand the antecedent of pronouns. And it is never used a plural pronoun in the sense of collective action. The band ordered their instruments. They did it individually, you see. They did it individually. And I could give you a lot more examples of that. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Never had a man to answer it in my life. And these brethren that go around and write 150 pages, all they have to do is to tell me the antecedent of that pronoun and tell me whether it's singular or plural. And they have the answer. Presto. Isn't that simple? Someone says, well, you're saying that, but you wouldn't say that in their presence. You just march one up here and see if I've said it. And I guarantee you he can't answer it. Because it's the unadulterated truth. And that's the way false teachers get into the church. They come along and distort a word. That's why Lord Hoagland went meticulously into detail to show you that the ecclesia, the collective noun, can be used this way, or that way. And the context and the pronoun has to show the sense in which it's used.
and everybody can see. Isn't that simple?
Don't you let anybody tell you that Galatians 6:10 is referring to the church service. If it's referring to the church, which we would admit it is,
it's the church in this time. Individual. I told you that an individual can help an outsider. I told you that the church, in one sense, can help an outsider. But not out of the church.
Now, I tell you, brethren, if some of my preaching brethren would have used this years ago, they'd have been a lot better off, because they didn't tell people that the church is using the distributed sin. And I'll tell you, my friend, you need to do that, because some of my brethren almost lost the debate because they didn't understand how the word church is used in all of these senses. But I tell you, when you stand up in the face of a man and tell him you believe the church can help an outsider, but not out of the treasury, he doesn't like that. Because he likes to go over the country and say, and brethren at Payton City don't believe the church can take care of orphans. Yes, they do. You just don't know how the word church is used, friend. Now, that's as simple as I know how to make it, and I changed my mind, and I decided to preach on this about an hour ago. Because it's all right to change the subject once in a while. So I changed my mind about an hour and a half ago when Mo handed me this. He told me if I didn't preach on it, he was going to beat me up. So I didn't want to come under that indictment. If you're here tonight and you're subject to invitation, I hope you'll obey the gospel. The Lord will add you to the church universal. Then you choose to be a member of a local congregation for work, worship, and fellowship under its elders. And then you understand as an individual in the church, you can do a lot of things that you can't do out of the treasury. But then you understand that out of the treasury, you can preach the gospel by following the pattern and also do benevolence among the poor saints. If you're here tonight, subject, we hope you'll come to the Lord and be saved. We're going to give you that opportunity. Let's stand now and sing our song.